Our Old Testament lesson is Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. We conclude our story of Noah with this week's lesson. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray that it would speak to us this sad and strange story. It seems to show a family on the brink of promise so quickly falling apart. Father, may it give hope to us as we see the work of covering, even here, that reminds us of the great work of covering that Jesus does for us and for our sin. Father, show us Jesus. May we find in him the righteousness that we need to stand before you and before others. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the worst fates to befall a good movie is for a good movie to be followed by a bad sequel. A couple years ago, Rolling Stone magazine put out a reader's poll of the worst sequels of all time. Let me tell you what a couple of them were. Speed 2. In which Sandra Bullock finds herself on an out-of-control cruise ship just a couple of years after she was on an out-of-control bus. A woman doesn't know how to pick her transportation. Grease 2. Without John Travolta, without Olivia Newton-John, without Stockard Channing, and without any music that anybody wanted to sing. Star Wars, Episode 1, The Phantom Menace. All we need to say there is Jar Jar Binks. When we last left Noah and his family, he and the boys and their wives had just stepped off the ark. And I want you to get this picture in your mind. They are off the ark. A rainbow is covering the scene. Smoke from Noah's sacrifice is ascending into heaven. The animals, two by two, are dispersing throughout the world. This is a beautiful cinematic scene. Cue the soaring music. Put the camera angle high and soaring above. Begin to roll the credits. The screen goes dark. It's a happy ending. A new day has dawned on planet Earth. But then comes the sequel. And it doesn't feature Noah, the savior of the world. It features drunk, naked Noah and his leering son. Why is this sad, strange story in the Bible? Well, partly it's to remind us that the Bible is not a safe book. The Bible is filled with stories that are driving us back to Christ. It is not a book that tells us morality lessons. It's not like Aesop's fables where we read about characters and try to emulate their good characteristics while pulling away from their bad traits. The Bible never shies away from giving us a full-orbed, well-rounded picture of the people who carry this story forward. The second reason I think this story is in the Bible is that it illustrates for us in living color all of those theological terms that float above our heads, never quite landing in real life. The fall, depravity, sin. Friends, when you read Genesis chapter 9, you can tell that these are not just theological concepts. These are not just hypothetical ideas. They are our stories. They are our fears. They are our tears. They are our failures. Third, I think God tells this story because you and I are not smart. We think that if we were put in the place of Noah and his sons, a world washed free of sin and wickedness, we think that if God had called us to start over, things would have been different. Surely, maybe some of you think, I would have done better. After all, I don't even drink. I wouldn't have had a problem at all. But friends, the problem with that way of thinking is that sin is not found out there. Sin is found in here. And this story reminds us that sin is found in each one of us, just as it was found in Noah and in his family. The picture that we have at the end of chapter 9 is not of a new day. It's of a day just like yesterday. It's not of a new hope, but instead it's a picture of an old problem. Instead of being confirmed in righteousness and newness of life, Noah and his families, like the generations that preceded them, like the generations that follow them, Noah and his family must live life by faith in a Savior to come, because they can't get it together. They can't make it work for them. They can't be the Savior of the world. Salvation is going to have to come from outside of themselves. Now, here's the problem. If you remember back a couple chapters, Noah's father thought that Noah would be the one to bring salvation to the world. As he held baby Noah in his arms in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, Noah's father repeated the promise that God gave to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He prophesied, he said, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands. How terribly ironic then that it was through Noah becoming a man of the ground that sin reared its ugly head again. In verse 20, it says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, some commentators try to absolve Noah of any blame or of any sin here. They point out that the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn Noah. They remind us that the tents of Noah's day are not like the tents that we had down at Inks Lake when we went camping a couple of weeks ago. These tents are more like houses, and Noah was within the privacy of his home. But friends, the Bible's terse, stark comments are intended to paint a negative picture of Noah. The end of Noah's story is intentionally contrasted with its beginning. Noah, the righteous, Noah who found favor with God, is now Noah, the passed out patriarch, naked and drunk in his tent. An old Scottish Presbyterian preacher said of this passage, Noah is not the only man who has walked uprightly and kept his garment unspotted by the world so long as the eye of man was on him, but who has lain uncovered on his own tent floor. The years of faithfulness, the years of obedience, the sacrifices that Noah made, they all come crumbling down around him because of an instant or maybe even a lifetime of poor judgment here. Noah is a warning to us. The Christian life, as one author put it, is a long obedience in the same direction. Don't settle for how far you have come. Don't settle that you have reached some plateau that you feel comfortable at. Don't settle for this current level of holiness or obedience. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul, you have not yet attained what God has called you to. Don't be like Noah. Press on. So is Noah an ark builder or a wine bibber? Was he a righteous man or was he a drunk man? Was Noah a saint or was Noah a sinner? Yes. Yes, he was. Yes, he was to all of that. And so are you. And so am I. Like Noah, we who have safely passed through the judgment of God may still find ourselves rubbing the sleep out of our eyes, naked and exposed by the sinful, foolish choices that we make. Brothers and sisters, I pray to God that Ham doesn't find us first. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, because of the severity of the curse that Noah pronounces against Ham's family, some scholars try to read between the lines here in Genesis chapter 9 to find some more heinous sin that Ham commits against his father. But I don't think that we need to try and find anything worse. Ham simply rejoices in his father's shame. Let me say that again. Ham simply rejoices in his father's shame. Ham takes that which is private and concealed, and he publicizes it. Ham reveals and revels in his father's shame. He spreads the news of his sin, and he tries to turn his brothers against Noah. Now, you and I have all done something stupid, shameful, unholy, and dishonoring to God this week. We are all Noah, but we are all Ham as well. Ham goes to his brothers much like some of us go to one another. You know, I don't know if you've heard the news, but we need to pray for brother so-and-so. Sister so-and-so she's had a setback. And we need to make sure that we surround her with our love. I'm so concerned about the direction that that particular person is going. Have you heard? Can you believe it? Have you seen it? The British author C.S. Lewis wrote, "A joy shared is a joy doubled." And the ironic inverse is also true. A shame shared or a scandal shared is a scandal or a shame doubled. Where joy is satisfying, scandal is addictive because it inflates our own sense of self-righteousness. Oh, at least I'm better than that one over there. Look, look at that one. Look at how terrible that is. Aren't you glad that we're not like that one? Beware the man. Beware the woman Beware the TV preacher. Beware the Facebook poster. Beware the Twitterer. Beware the blogger who makes their name and who draws their life from calling out the sins of others. Beware being that person yourself. Because you can try to dress it up in pious words and attitudes. You can put all sorts of biblical language around it. But scandal is a cannibal. And rejoicing in the sins of others puts you next on the menu. Now the brothers, they don't want to hear the full story. They don't need to know the details so that they can pray with knowledge about their father. Verse 23 says that they walked backwards with a cloak on their arms, covering Noah without seeing his shame. They cover the sin of their father by an act of sacrificial love. Instead of spreading his shame, they conceal it. Instead of exposing him, they protect him. They are living examples of the Apostle Peter's words, love covers a multitude of sins. By their covering action, Shem and Japheth imitate God's covering work of righteousness and forgiveness. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed their nakedness. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the prophet writes, I will rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. The Apostle Paul picks it up in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. You who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Friends, no matter how many times you and I wake up naked and ashamed on the floor, the promise of God is that He can clothe us. He can cover our sin. He can secure us. He can protect us. Satan sneers at sin. Satan delights in shame. Satan exposes your sin for all the world to see and to delight in. But God puts an end to it. How? He covers it. He restores our dignity because Jesus was exposed for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we read that Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Isn't it interesting that to the horror of the crucifixion, the physical pain of the atonement, was added the shame of stripping away every earthly support that Jesus had. His friends gave way to shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way to shaming mockery. His decency gave way to shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way to shaming torture. And his glorious dignity gave way to the utterly undignified grunting and groaning in pain for all the world to see. Jesus hung between heaven and earth, subject to the sneers and the mockery of men and demons alike, so that you and I can be covered by the love of God. At the end of his life, as he died at the age of 82, John Newton, the composer of Amazing Grace, the slave trader before he became a Christian, he whispered to a friend. "My memory is nearly gone," he said. "But I remember two things. That I am a great sinner. And that Jesus is a great Savior." Will you pray with me? Lord, we gather here as great sinners who try to push away and to hide our shame by constructing carefully made edifices that we hope no one will lean against. Oh Lord, we know what it's like to be found in our shame and in our sin. May we also know what it is like to be covered by the work of Jesus. Father, may we know these same two things, that we are great sinners, but that Jesus is a greater Savior. And Father, may we spread that news to those whose sin and shame we uncover, and to those who try to spread the sin and shame of others. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.